Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 78. We will do approximately one half of the psalm, verses 1 through 35. The whole psalm is 72 verses long, so I'm going to have to divide it up. I'm going to call this first half of the psalm, Tell the Coming Generation That God Saved Israel. The heading to the psalm states simply a maskil of Asaph. Now, maskil, of course, is probably a literary or musical term, according to the NIV note, telling people how to sing the psalm, for example. Now, it's a psalm, it's a maskil of Asaph. Who is Asaph? Well, whoever he was, he has 12 psalms ascribed to him, according to the NIV Study Bible, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. He could have been the Levite who was appointed by David as the chief worship leader. We read in 1 Chronicles 16, 4 through 6, he, David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief. So he was the chief worship leader. And second to Asaph is several other gentlemen who are mentioned. And then we see at the end of verse 5, also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. So we see Asaph was a worship leader, and he also banged the cymbals. Now, the descendants of Asaph continued to be in charge of the worship of the Lord, these Levites. And we see in a post-exilic reference in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, the sons of Asaph mentioned, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, that's the rebuilt temple, started in 520, finished in 516. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. So there we see cymbals are still being banged by the Levites, more particularly the sons of Asaph, those Levites. In 520, David ruled from 1010 to 970. So you see Asaph was around a long time, Asaph and his descendants. Asaph, in fact, might be a guild name, not an individual name, so the credit of the psalm might be going to a group of musicians instead of an individual named Asaph. And these descendants of Asaph could have been biological descendants, but they could have been professional descendants, people who were just asked to join the worship band, even though they weren't Levites or weren't of the family of Asaph. We can't be sure, says the NIV Study Bible. So we begin now with Psalm 78. Asaph says, and starting in verse 1, Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. When Asaph says, Listen, O my people, the people he's referring to is his fellow Jews, the nation of Jews. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. The King James has, listen to my law. The NIV has my teaching. Some people say this is referring to the Mosaic law, which would comport with the King James translation. I think teaching is probably more accurate here. What teaching is Asaph referring to, if it's not the Mosaic law? Well, it could be the teaching he's about to give us, starting in verse 2 when he says, I will open my mouth on a parable. But now here's the problem. There's no parable given in the verses that follow. Here's how the NIV Study Bible answers that problem. In this context, the word parable does not mean a truth hidden in a made-up story. Rather, here the word refers to, and I'm quoting here, history with important practical applications. It's a loose use of the word parable. Adam Clark says the history which follows was a dark saying or riddle if left unexplained, and its right apprehension required wisdom and attention. So the parable here is some historical teaching that has some truth within it that's close enough to being a parable. Now in verse 2, this parable is called by Asaph to be dark sayings of old. Now Matthew quoted that in his gospel loosely in Matthew 13 verse 35. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That sounds a little bit closer than loose to me, but the Cambridge commentary says the form in Matthew 13:35 does not exactly agree with either the Hebrew or Septuagint Greek text. But the idea is Jesus had just spoken in a parable, and Matthew said of that parable, hey, this is fulfilling what the prophet, i.e. the psalmist, says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, there are other translations of this expression, dark sayings of old. The Holman Christian Study Bible says mysteries from the past. Ellicott translates it as knotty points. The Pulpit Commentary translates it simply as riddles. Pulpit Commentary says that God's dealing with Israel had been riddles to the Israelites. They didn't understand what God had been doing with them, but the psalmist is now going to give them the clue to solve the riddle. Well, there's a problem with that. Israel's history was not dark to Israel. They knew their own history. Well, but to come back to that is, true, the Israelites knew the facts of their history, but they did not know the meaning of their history, and so Asaph is going to explain it to them. Now, here's some options as to what the dark sayings were. These dark sayings could be particularly the coming of the children of Israel out of Egypt on the Exodus. Gill says it's a little bit further than that. It's things which were from the foundation of the world. Basically, it's the stuff that's happened before the psalmist in the history of God, in the history of God's dealings with the world and with Israel. Now, why were the things of the past called dark? Well, it could be because they were so old. Things far in the past get darker and darker to us. Or it could mean they were dark because even though the Israelites knew the facts of their history, but they didn't understand the meaning of their history, as I just said. But for whatever reason, the things of the past are going to be used by the psalmist to teach the Israelites and the Israelites' descendants. Verse 4, we will not conceal them, conceal these dark sayings of old. We will not conceal them from there, the father's children. Now here's what Adam Clark has to say about that. In those ancient times, there was very little reading because books were exceedingly scarce. Tradition was therefore the only, or nearly the only, means of preserving the memory of past events. They were handed down from father to son by parables or pithy sayings and by chronological poems. This very psalm is of this kind and must have been very useful to the Israelites as giving instructions concerning their ancient history and recounting the wonderful deeds of the Almighty in their behalf. Now, I must say, note the implications of this for child rearing. The Israelites were told to pass it down to their children. Same thing for Christian parents today. We need to pass down the history of God's redemptive history. We need to pass it from us to our children, and we need to ask our children to pass it down to their children and to keep it going. Verse 4, Asaph says, tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Of course, the wondrous works, probably the most wondrous works was the Exodus, but he did a lot of the wondrous works too. For example, the creation of the world. That's pretty wondrous. We go now to Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. He, that's God, established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands. Then they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Verse 5, Asaph says that God established a testimony in Israel. What was that testimony? That was the law of Moses. Now, the commentators like to break down this law of Moses into the moral law and the ceremonial law. No. It's the law. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we have the right to break the law down into the moral and ceremonial law. Reformed commentators, some of them, in fact, most of them like to do that because of a particular theology which they hold to, which I don't hold to. I'll just give you a heads up there. The law is the law. He established a law in Jacob, set up a law in Israel. Now, Jacob and Israel there are put in parallel, which means that they are two words for the same entity, the same nation. Jacob, of course, was the father of the, or the ancestor of the 12 patriarchs. His name later was changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter because he supplanted Esau in the line of succession, and Israel means wrestles with God because Jacob, after returning from Haran in Syria, had wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Jesus, at Succoth, at Peniel, right there at the Jabbok River on the way back into the Promised Land. And so the poets often use two different words for Israel, Jacob and Israel. So God established this law in Israel in verse 5, this law which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Now, when were the fathers commanded to teach the law to their children? That would be in Deuteronomy 6, 7. Repeat them. Repeat God's statutes and ordinances, if you look at the context. Repeat God's statutes and ordinances to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Teach your children well, as Cosby, Stills, and Nash once said, or Nash and Young, I can't remember. Teach your children. One of the most important things a Christian will ever do. Teach your children well. Why should these children yet to be born? The descendants, the children or descendants of the fathers, why should they be taught well? Verse 7, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works. How does knowing the law bring confidence to the people? Well, because the law essentially gave curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience in those famous passages like in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You disobey this law, you'll have the sky like brass, no rain, you'll get hemorrhoids, you'll get diseases, you'll get pestilence, you'll get warfare, you'll get every bad thing known to man. But on the other hand, if you obey, you get lots and lots and lots of blessings. And as the NIV Study Bible says, as generation after generation saw that God was true to his word, they would believe. They would have confidence. So teach your children so that they might have confidence in God and not forget God's works. What kind of works? Well, the creation of the world, the Exodus, the establishment of the nation of Israel. There are lots of works there in the Old Testament. And teach your children well so that in verse 7, the children would keep God's commands because they were prone to stray. Teach your children well in verse 8 so that they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Well, if you look at the history of Israel, I would say that the children were pretty stubborn and rebellious just like their fathers were. We tend to forget that God's chosen people were mostly non-believers. It was only a remnant that believed. Even in the Old Testament, a remnant that believed in God. Of course, in the New Testament, the remnant was Jewish believers, Jewish ethnic Jews who became believers in Jesus, but that was a small number too. And this will help explain why the law was so severe and so strict, because if you don't have internal restraints, you need external constraints. People always say, oh, the law is no love there, it's too strict. Well, yeah, look who Moses had to deal with. Just like you got a rebellious son or rebellious daughter, you've got to treat them a little bit tighter than you would if you have a compliant, godly, respectful child. It's a big difference. The fathers were a stubborn and rebellious generation. That would be the generation in the wilderness that died, Deuteronomy 9:6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Good way to describe them. We go now to Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Now, this psalm is not specific about the occasion which it describes. I'm going to give you 7 options that commentators have suggested that Asaph was referring to here. Option number 1, this is from the NIV Study Bible. This psalm may refer to battles that took place in the final days of Judges, which resulted in the loss of the ark from Ephraim to the Philistines. In verse 9, Asaph says, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. That would be Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. You know the story, 1 Samuel 4. Let me read that, 1 Samuel 4, 10 through 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So that could be what's being referred to here. They turned back in the day of battle. That actually is a pretty good option, if you ask me. The sons of Ephraim, i.e. Eli and Hophni, turning back and heading back to Eli and tell him, we got whipped. Option number 2. This could refer to the defection of the 10 tribes in Rehoboam's time. The 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, are frequently called Ephraim after the major tribe there to the north of Benjamin, southern part of the 10 tribes. The problem with that option is there's no account of a battle fought and then lost by Ephraim. So I'm going to scratch option number 2. Here's option number 3. The affair between the Gileadites and the Ephraimites in the times of Jephthah. Again, during the times of Judges, probably a little bit sooner than Eli. I'll need to read that to you in Judges 12, verses 1 through 4. The Gileadites, by the way, were the people who lived on the east side of the Jordan River, stretching from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And Jephthah, of course, was the judge who famously vowed to burn the first living thing that crossed his threshold after Jephthah won a battle, and the first living thing that crossed his threshold was, allegedly, Jephthah's daughter. That's controversial. So we read now in Judges 12, 1 through 4, the men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites, but didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house down with you in it." Then Jephthah said to them, "My people and I had a serious conflict with the Ammonites, so I called for you, Ephraimites, but you didn't deliver me from their power. When I saw that you weren't going to deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord handed them over to me. Why then have you come today to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead. They fought and defeated Ephraim. So Ephraim got ticked off because Jephthah didn't ask Ephraim to come over and help Jephthah fight the Ammonites. So they had a big battle, and Jephthah won. And so that could refer to verse 9, or that could be referred to by verse 9. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle because Jephthah beat them. Well, that's reasonable. Option number 4. John Gill says that verse 9 of Psalm 78 could refer to cowardice in the wilderness after the Israelites came out of Egypt. I don't know what he's referring to, what sort of cowardice the Ephraimites exhibited. Option number 5. The psalmist in 78:9, referring to sons of Ephraim who were archers equipped with bows, yet turned back in the day of battle. According to John Gill, this could refer, option number 5, to Ephraimites who were hurt badly by Amalekites after the 10 spies who gave a negative report were killed by Yahweh. We'll read about that in Numbers 14, verses 40 through 43. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we have indeed sinned." Now, why had they sinned? Because they listened to the negative report of the 10 pessimistic spies. They did not listen to the optimistic report of Caleb and Joshua. And so they were sort of hit with a late zeal. Oh, well, we should have gone up. We didn't do it, so let's do it now. We've sinned, so now we'll go to the place where the Lord has promised, up into the Canaan. Verse 41, "But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed?' The commandment of the Lord was, 'Don't go up. You've screwed up. Don't go up. You need to go south back to the Gulf of Aqaba.'" Verse 42, Moses continues, "Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." Well, they went up and they fought, and they got whacked. And John Gill speculates it could be that the Ephraimites, being the most forward, the most rash, I guess, of all the tribes, suffered the most. I don't know how he knows that. Well, that is not a good option, because it doesn't say that the Ephraimites were the ones that led the Israelites charging after the report of the spies into Israel, into Canaan land where they met the Amalekites. It doesn't say that Ephraim was the lead tribe there, so that's not a strong argument in my opinion. Now here we go now to option number 6. The Ephraimites were defeated by the men of Gath in 1 Chronicles 7, 20 through 22, and this is a little obscure. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthelah and Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eladah his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Elead, whom the men of Gath, who were born in the land, killed. All those guys were killed because they came down to take their livestock. Their father Ephraim mourned many days, and his relatives came to comfort him. So that could be what Asaph is referring to, a little private feud between the Philistines, the people of Gath, and the sons of Ephraim. Option number 7. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. When did Ephraim draw arrows and turn back in the day of battle? Well, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, this could be a reference to the removal of the tabernacle from Shiloh, which was in Ephraim, the movement of the tabernacle to Zion in Judah. Now, let me give you the itinerary of the tabernacle once it hit the land of Israel as Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land. At the first entry, as they crossed the Jordan River, they set up camp at Gilgal. It doesn't say what they did with the tabernacle, but we can assume very confidently that they set up the tabernacle there at Gilgal. Next, the tabernacle was moved to Shiloh in Ephraim, and it stayed there during the 300-year or so rule of the judges. Now, during that time at Shiloh, this is where Eli, near the end of that period of Judges, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were in charge of the tabernacle. They were abusing the worship with their fornication and their nonsense, the sons were. And so the Philistines whipped up on the Ephraimites and stole the ark. They didn't take the tabernacle, though. It doesn't say exactly when, but at some point, King Saul moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Nob, which is near the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem. And now at Shiloh, the itinerary of the ark is different from the itinerary of the tabernacle. The ark went into the land of the Philistines. The tabernacle went south to Nob under King Saul. Well, you recall the incident. Saul decided to massacre all the priests at Nob because they gave aid to the fleeing David. And so the tabernacle was moved to Gibeon. I don't know who moved it. I don't know if Saul did it. Somebody did it. It was moved to Gibeon. And sacrifices were done there all the way up until the time of Solomon. Solomon started ruling in 970. Next, Solomon brought the tabernacle from Gibeon, which is right north and west of Jerusalem a little bit, not too far outside of Jerusalem. Solomon brought the tabernacle from Gibeon into Jerusalem to dedicate the temple. He put it somewhere in the temple precincts, and that's the last we hear of it. There's no mention of the tabernacle. Well, I say the last we hear of it. The Babylonians destroyed the temple, and we assume the tabernacle was in the temple, so I guess this is the last we hear of it. After the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. Well, so you notice in that progression there, the tabernacle went from Shiloh, which is in Ephraim, down to Zion, Jerusalem. And that movement tracks the fall of Ephraim from preeminence to a secondary place under Zion, Judah, which now has preeminence. So the preeminence in Israel was moved from Ephraim to Zion because of the divine judgment on Ephraim. Ephraim's leadership had caused Israel to act sinfully and rebelliously. The Ephraimites under Eli and Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas had lost the ark to the Philistines. So to summarize all of that, let me read you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The privileges of the firstborn, which belonged to Joseph, were assigned to Ephraim by Jacob. That's in Genesis 48, verse 1, when Jacob was dying. The supremacy of Ephraim, thus intimated, was recognized by its position in the marching of the nation to Canaan next to the ark. That's in Numbers 2. Ephraim helped lead the march by the selection of the first permanent locality for the ark within its borders at Shiloh. That was in Ephraim. That's the first place that we're going to settle the tabernacle to settle down there. So Ephraim's big shots. And also, Ephraim was considered to be preeminent because of the extensive and fertile province that it was given for its possession. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is continuing now. Traces of this prominence remained after the schism under Rehoboam in the use by later writers of Ephraim for Israel. We know that Israel often is called Ephraim, especially northern Israel, Ephraim. Though a strong, well-armed tribe, and from an early period emulous and haughty, it appears in this place that it had rather led the rest in cowardice than courage, and it had incurred God's displeasure, because, diffident of God's promise, though often heretofore fulfilled, it had failed as a leader to carry out the terms of the covenant by not driving out the heathen. Well, that's an interesting commentary on the fall of Ephraim. I don't know if that's what Asaph the psalmist was talking about in verse 9 when he says, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. I think Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is telling truth about Ephraim, but I don't think that's what Asaph was talking about. I think the best option are some of these other options I mentioned. Verse 10, the sons of Ephraim did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. And that's true from that quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that I gave you. It's a good quote because it goes through all the history of Ephraim, giving sights along the way, which I didn't mention. We go now to Psalm 78, verses 12 through 14. He, that's God, wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, before the Israelites' fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. Now notice here in verse 12, God wrought wonders before their fathers. Usually you hear the term fathers, you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or at least you would include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not so here, because the situation in Egypt at the time of the Exodus was long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The psalmist mentions the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan, wonders that were done there. Zoan was a city in Egypt where God did miracles leading to Israel's release from captivity, as the NIV Study Bible says. The exact location and identification of the city is disputed. The Septuagint translated it as Tanis, which was a city on the Nile Delta, the eastern part of the Nile Delta. Verse 13, God divided the sea and caused them to pass through. That's a famous incident which occurred in Exodus 14, verses 21 through 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. In verse 14, God leads the Israelites with the cloud by day and at night with the fire, the light of fire. The scriptures that show that are Exodus 13, verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. This cloud and fire were the Shekinah glory of God, and it appeared as a cloud. This Shekinah glory appeared as a cloud in the day, and it appeared as fire at night. It's the same cloud, it just looks different because of whether the sun's up or the sun's down. Nehemiah 9:12, and with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Isaiah 4, verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. We go now to Psalm 78, verses 15 through 16. He, that's God, split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You see what Asaph is doing here. He's giving a history of Israel and what God did for Israel. And this is supposed to be what is taught to the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Israel so that people will remember what happened. And, of course, we're still talking about it today. And we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, and we're still talking about it. I'm talking about it right now. They even made a movie about it. Cecil B. DeMille, The Ten Commandments. So verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now, God actually did this twice, and it's easy to get the two incidences confused. The way I distinguish them is that there was one at the beginning of the Exodus at Rephidim, and there's one at the end of the Exodus at Kadesh in the wilderness of Sin that was near the end of the Exodus. Let's take Rephidim first, Exodus 17, 1 through 6. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to these people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb," that's Mount Sinai. Rephidim was right on the edge of Mount Sinai. God continued speaking to Moses, "You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And then the incident at Kadesh at the end of the Exodus, different from the time at Rephidim at the beginning of the Exodus. Numbers 20:11, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. This is the famous situation where Moses struck twice, and he was only supposed to strike it once, causing a good deal of controversy as to exactly why God did not let him go into the promised land for that. But at any rate, the point here is that the people were provided for. They had water. But having water is not enough, because now we're going to see they don't have bread and they don't have meat. We go to Psalm 78, verses 17 through 20. Yet they, that's the children of Israel, still continued to sin against him, against God, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, he, that's God, struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Well, at least they gave God credit for giving them water, but now they're saying, "Well, that's not enough. We need some bread too." And that's not enough either. Will he provide meat for his people? Rhetorical questions. The answer they were expecting is no, God cannot do that. Well, this is called by Asaph in verse 17, rebelling against the Most High. Now, here's some examples on the Exodus where the Torah, written by Moses, says this is where the people rebelled, Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 17:2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Numbers 11:4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Numbers 21:5, the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So yeah, they were rebelling, all right. And verse 18, in their heart they put God to the test. As the NIV Study Bible says, this test implied a lack of God's goodness, or maybe his power. And that's not a good thing. In fact, there are many verses that say that testing God is a bad thing. However, testing God can be a good thing too. Consider this verse in Malachi 3:10. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." So God doesn't mind you testing God if you're asking him for something good. "Test me now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." So the difference in a bad test and a good test of the Lord is that the testing for a good test is done with confident expectation and trust. Testing the Lord in a bad way, you do it with a bad attitude, and you don't think God's going to help you out. Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? Can he give us bread? So their heart was full of doubt and unbelief. Now in verse 19, the rebelling Israelites say, "Can God prepare a table for us in the wilderness?" They weren't satisfied with manna. You can't spread out a table just with manna. They want vegetables and hamburgers and pork and beans and squash and mashed potatoes and steak, and they want a full meal. They're complaining. In verse 20, the people say, "Can God give us bread also?" Well, you think God gave them manna, didn't he? Well, yes, manna was a sort of light bread, but it wasn't close enough to the normal heavy bread to satisfy them, as John Gill says. God's providing for them, but it's not good enough for the Israelites. They want just a little bit more. Will he provide meat for his people? Well, actually, God had provided meat for his people. Exodus 16:12-13, first part of the verse. "I have heard the complaints of the Israelites," God says. "Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God." So at evening quail came and covered the camp. This is before Mount Sinai, before the law was given at Mount Sinai. And then after the law was given at Mount Sinai, we read in Numbers 11:18-20. "Tell the people, purify yourselves in readiness for tomorrow, and you will eat meat, because you cried before the Lord, who will feed us meat. We really had it good in Egypt. The Lord will give you meat, and you will eat. You will eat not for 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes nauseating to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and cried to him, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" So all of this belly aching that the Israelites were doing in their rebellion was nonsense. He gave them manna for bread. He gave them quails for meat, and he gave them water. And remember, they're in a desert. They're crossing a hard. I've been in that desert. It's the worst desert you ever saw in your life. And here they are complaining. Well, God did help us, but he didn't help us out good enough, or well enough. Excuse my grammar. Good application point there is God has healed you, but you're not perfectly healed. Oh, he could have healed me perfectly. God helps you give financially. Oh, but he could have given me more. It's a bad way to go. We go now to Psalm 78:21-22. "Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath," Asaph continues, "and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." This fire that's mentioned is in Numbers 11:1. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." Fire sometimes is lightning when it comes from the sky. So I can see, wham, lightning hit them. Lightning will kill you dead. And I suspect that's what happened to the complaining Israelites here. We go now to Psalm 78, verses 23-25. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. That's what really happened. Now this manna, which is in parallel with bread of angels, is mentioned in Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." And of course, the point of that is you trust God day by day. You don't worry about the future. You just take what he gives you today and be happy with it. The word manna, by the way, some people say it comes from the Hebrew manhu, which means what is it? That's what I generally take it to be. Gill suggests another option from the Hebrew mana, which signifies to prepare, to appoint, and distribute. And the manna, of course, is a type of Christ, the bread who comes down from heaven, as John describes Jesus, or as Jesus describes himself in John, the bread come down from heaven. Let's read how Paul uses this type of manna. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," Paul says, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Under the cloud, that's the Shekinah glory. All passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea. Of course, that's a great type of escape from bondage. Egypt is bondage, going into Canaan, which is the promised land, which is a symbol for the kingdom of God. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit, they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it says they were baptized into Moses. That's in the Old Covenant. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They're baptized in water by going through the Red Sea. You see the types are flowing like crazy out of these verses. Verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food." That spiritual food is manna, food which has its origin in the Spirit. It doesn't mean it's food that you can't touch. The food that came from a spiritual origin, that would be manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, that would be the water from the rocks. "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them," that would be Jesus, and that rock was Christ. That's really a great passage when you want to see how Paul uses Old Testament types. And by the way, types are best used when they are explained in the New Testament, like Paul explains here, then you don't have to debate them. Some people find a type under every rock in the Old Testament, and you never are sure whether that's what the author meant or not. Now, in verse 25, the manna is called the bread of angels. What does that mean? Well, Gill gives some options, not necessarily agreeing with them. Option number one, bread that's prepared in the air by the ministry of angels. Well, no, I don't think that's reasonable. Here's option number two, the food came down from heaven where angels dwell. The bread of angels, the bread coming down from where angels dwell. Well, that's more reasonable, but I don't think that's very reasonable. Here's the best option, in my humble opinion. The food was so excellent, it was fit for angels. This food they're complaining about because God has not given us enough bread because the manna is not heavy enough for us. Nah, it was fit for angels. In other words, if angels did indeed eat food, they don't because they're spirits, but if they did indeed eat food, they would be happy with manna. As Adam Clark says, quote, "They ate such bread as could only be expected at the tables of the rich and great, the best, the most delicate food." We say the same thing. Oh, that apple pie was angelic. Usually we say heavenly, but that pie was fit for angels. We can say that. That's probably what Asaph is talking about here. And at the end of verse 25, Asaph says, "God sent them food in abundance." The food is probably the quails that he is going to mention, that Asaph is going to mention right here in verses 26 through 31, Psalm 78. "He," that's God, "caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and killed some of their stoutest ones, and subdued the choice men of Israel." Now, let me give you just a preliminary explanation of the wind blowing and the quails, the connection. There's wind blowing from the east and blowing from the south. This wind brings quails to the camp of the Israelites. The Israelites were encamped at the wilderness of Paran, which is the desert in between the Sinai desert and the desert of Sin, which is right at the southern tip of Israel. So if you look at the map, the Israelites are north and west of the Gulf of Aqaba, the tip of the Red Sea. Now, if a wind blows from the south, it would blow quail up from the Dead Sea north to the Israelites. And if an east wind comes from the desert, it would blow quail again from the area of the Dead Sea. It would blow quail toward the west. So the wind coming up from the north, a south wind, and the wind coming from the east, the east wind, would blow northwest and would be right where the Israelites were. So with that background, let's read this. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. That's the east wind blowing from the east, and the north wind blowing from, and the south wind blowing from the south. And so when you put those two together, the wind is heading right for where Israel is. Why do I say from the Dead Sea? Because Numbers 11:31 says a wind sent by the Lord came up and blew quail in from the sea. That would have to be the Dead Sea. It dropped them at the camp all around, 3 feet off the ground, about a day's journey in every direction, 3 feet off the ground. Most scholars say that means the birds were worn out from their migration. They were flying 3 feet off the ground where they could be whopped and caught fairly easily. So verse 28, Asaph says, God let the quail fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. John Gill speculates on how God accomplished the falling of the quail into the camp. Well, the quail were wearied by their flight over the Red Sea. GotQuestions.org says that. I think that makes sense. A couple of other options that Gill mentions I don't think make sense. Wings were broken by the south and east wind that blew them. I never heard of a bird that got his wings broken by the wind. They're usually good at avoiding getting hurt by wind. Another option Gill says is that the quail were felled by the moistness of the south wind, which wet their wings and caused them to fly heavy and drop. No, I just think they got tired. Verse 29 says that the Israelites were well filled with the quail. Some people speculate that well filled means that the Israelites were sinfully gluttonous, and I think that's a reasonable speculation. And then we see, while the food was still in their mouths, before they had satisfied their desire, before they had eaten their fill, they got sick. The anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones. How did God do that? Could be fire from heaven, which could be lightning. Could be the Israelites died from overeating. That can happen if you're hungry. But most probably God sent a plague among them. Numbers 11:33, while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. And as GotQuestions.org reasonably speculates, the plague could have come from disease in the birds, because we know all about that now because of COVID-19, that birds are just chock full of viruses. Well, God killed the Israelites. This shows that God, just as he gives life, he can take life. This is not murder, by the way. It's judicial government. He had to punish the rebellion. Now, the people who were killed by this plague, by God, by the anger of God, were the stoutest ones, as the NASB put it. And they were the choice men of Israel, as the NASB also puts it. That would probably refer to the young men between 20 and 50, those who were chosen and fit for war, as John Gill states. So we go now to Psalm 78, verse 32. In spite of all this, they sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. They got water, they got bread, they got meat in the middle of a desert, and they still sinned against God, and they still didn't believe in all the works that God has done. That sounds like a lot of people I know. In the modern era, it's hard to be sympathetic with people like the Israelites who sinned under these circumstances. They had God's law, they had God's judgments, they saw God's miracles. Why would people sin despite having so much evidence of God's love and protection? Why would the people do that? Well, the NIV Study Bible speculates that they probably wanted to hedge their bets with other gods. They still believed that God existed, but when things got tough, the Israelites thought they would turn to other gods, hoping that these other gods will help them because God seemed slow to help the Israelites. Now, in verse 32 says, they still sin. That, of course, is referring to those who are still alive because some of them didn't live. Now, all this goodness of God did not lead some of the people to repentance. It says, in spite of all this, they still sinned, and they did not believe in his wonderful works. Now, we often hear this verse, that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. I don't have the verse. I think it's in Romans somewhere. But the goodness of God does not always lead men to repentance. It didn't here. We'll see in the next couple of verses, Psalm 34, that some of them repented and searched for God when they saw the punishment. Psalm 78, 34, when he killed some of them, when God killed some of them, some of the Israelites, the rest began to seek him. They repented and searched for God. So this illustrates an interesting point. Sometimes when people see mercy, they say, oh, I deserve punishment. I got mercy. I'm going to believe in God. And then on other occasions, when people see the goodness and gentleness and grace of God, they continue sinning. They don't seek for God. When we say that the kindness of God leads men to repentance, that means it sometimes leads men to repentance. It doesn't mean all the time in every circumstance. Let me repeat here what John Gill says about the people and their sin. Quote, they went on in a course of sin and were continually repeating their transgressions and were guilty of sins of a very heinous nature, many of which are on record, as Aaron and Miriam, by speaking against Moses, the faithful servant of the Lord, which brought upon the latter the plague of leprosy, the spies which were sent to search the land and brought an evil report of it, which set the people a-murmuring, and put them on thoughts of returning to Egypt, those that were concerned in the business of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were swallowed up in the earth, or burnt with fire from heaven, the whole congregation which murmured at Kadesh, whom Moses called rebels, and who afterwards expressed their loathing of the manna, for which fiery serpents were sent among them. But their prevailing sin was unbelief. So yes, some people wanted to repent, but most of them wanted to continue to live in sin. So we go now to verses 33 through 35, and we will be finished with this audio. Psalm 78, verses 33 through 35. Asaph continues, so he, that's God, brought their days to an end in futility, and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. So that shows that God's judgment does bring them back to repentance. That's the purpose of God's judgment, is to cause people to repent. If we don't have judgment, because mankind is so incredibly evil and sinful, men will not repent. They will not turn to God unless they get the hell scared out of them. That's just the way it is. And even then, some people will not repent. That verse in Revelation, the rocks are falling on their heads as the mountains crumble and they're shaking their fist at heaven. They're not going to repent. There are some people that just aren't going to repent, no matter how much you scare them. But some people will get scared, and they'll say, hey, I don't think I want to die. I don't think I want to go to hell. I think I want to believe in Jesus. So in verse 33, God brought their days to an end in futility. He's referring to the Israelites' days ended in futility because they wandered for 38 years around in the desert instead of walking into the promised land, as Gill and Clark point out. Their years were ended in sudden terrors. There were some examples of that amongst the Israelites. Numbers 14:45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. That's after the Israelites refused to believe Joshua and Caleb about how nice the land of Canaan was. We need to go in and take it. And then when they refused to, God said, forget it, go back to the Gulf of Aqaba. And then the Israelites said, no, we'll do it, we'll do it. And they did it, and they got destroyed by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And then, of course, there's the famous example of Korah's rebellion, number 16:31. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. That was after Moses finished speaking. The ground was split open. If you read the story, Korah and his relatives are swallowed up whole, swallowed alive in an earthquake. And then also fire came down from heaven and consumed some of the people in the rebellion. Fiery serpents were sent among them. There was judgment. There was sudden terror. Now, some are said by Asaph in verse 34 to search diligently for God after they saw the sudden terror and the killings. This is a classic case, in my humble opinion, of foxhole religion. There's some other scriptures kind of representing that idea when people repent under stress. Isaiah 26:16, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. They sought you in distress. Well, maybe they were seeking when they weren't in distress. It doesn't really say. After all, there's nothing wrong with seeking God in distress. What's wrong is when you seek God in distress, and that's the only time you seek him, foxhole religion. I mean, there's nothing wrong if you're in a foxhole and the bombs are falling. It's okay. Ask God to help you. But then when you get out of the foxhole, don't go around pretending that God doesn't even exist. Hosea 5:15 says this, I will go away God is speaking, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, there it's pretty clear. It's the affliction that causes people to seek God. And verse 35, God, the God that they are supposed to search for, that they will search for, is their rock, place of refuge, strong place of refuge, and the Most High God. There is no other God higher than God, so he's the Most High God, who is their Redeemer. A Redeemer, of course, is one who buys someone out of slavery, and so God buys the people who believe in him out of their slavery to sin and oppression by other people. Now, the Hebrew for Redeemer is kinsman, translated as kinsman, according to Adam Clark. Here's what Clark says, quote, "That one who possessed the right of redemption, the nearest akin to him who had forfeited his inheritance." So the word originally means, and hence it is often used, for a redeemer. The Hebrew word goel answers to the Greek soter, a savior, and is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the strong God, the Most High, the Redeemer of a lost world. So if someone lost his inheritance through being a prisoner of war because of poverty or whatever, the kinsman redeemer could buy the creditor out, and his kinsman, who was under the chains of debt, would be released from those chains and would be out of debt because of the kinsman redeemer. That's an idea that's all through the Old Testament. There's a type that you can bank on. Jesus is our redeemer. Now, we're finished with verse 35. It's interesting. After verse 35, the Masoretic Hebrew text has a note, the middle of the book. That's the middle of the whole book of Psalms. Adam Clark pointed that out. I didn't realize that when I split the psalm up at verse 35. I just thought that was a good place to split it. And it turns out it's in the middle of the book of Psalms. That means we are halfway through the book of Psalms, the longest book in the Bible. I hope you stay tuned for the next audio, which I will do on Psalm 78. We'll finish up the last 37 verses of Psalms 38, and I will entitle Section B of Psalm 78, God Judges the Rest of Israel but Saves Judah. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.